believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already because they have not believed in the name of God's one and only Son.
Jesus had three close friends who were siblings, Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. But Lazarus became very ill. And so Mary and Martha sent word to Jesus. They were hoping that he would come and heal their brother of this serious illness. When Jesus told his close followers, his apostles, about what had happened with Lazarus, he said, "This sickness is not unto death." He says, "No, this is for God's glory and for the glory of his Son through it." And so Jesus did not immediately go to see Lazarus. And as a consequence, apparently a few days later, Lazarus died. A few days after that, Jesus, along with his close followers, did go to see Mary and Martha. And when they saw him, they said that if Jesus had come sooner, their brother would not have died. Jesus said, "Where have they laid him?" And the sisters said, "Come and see." And what follows is not only the shortest verse in the Bible, but one of the most telling, and particularly the comment made about it. Because the scripture says, Jesus wept. It's interesting because we find there will be a later time in Jesus' life when Jesus sweats as though it were drops of blood, like we would think of as tears. But I can't remember any other place in Scripture where it talks about Jesus weeping. And it tells us a great deal about the fact that he loved this man as a close friend. He valued him. He cherished him. And everyone around Jesus recognized that. The scripture says that the Jews said, "See how he loved him." And indeed, Jesus did love him. Because Jesus then told them to roll away the tomb covering, or the stone covering the tomb where Lazarus was buried. And he got kind of an admonition or a chastening, if you will, by the sisters and others who said, "Lord, he's been in the tomb 4 days. He stinks. He was beginning to decay." But Jesus was not to be bothered by something that mild and unimportant. He called Lazarus out of the tomb, and Lazarus came out wearing what they had wrapped him in 4 days after death. God loves. And as a result of his love, he brings life. He brings physical life, to be sure, as we see in this story. But all the more importantly, because God loves, he brings spiritual life, which does not end in this life. God loves the Father so much, as Eric read just a moment ago, that he sent his only Son to earth so that everyone, every person, every place, every kind of person, every color, every language, every culture, every quality of life, every person, so that everyone who believes in him would have endless spiritual life. And that, folks, is the good news. Amen? There cannot be any better news. Man, we are all made by God to cling to life, to cling to physical life. How many times have you heard about or been in the presence of someone who is in the process of dying and they just wouldn't die? Everyone knew it would have been better for them if they would die, but they just clung to life because that's the way God has made us. We want so much to live because there's so much in life to live for. As much as we may get frustrated with the course of life as a whole or even with our own life, there's still so much in it that's so wonderful that we cling to it. And if we cling to physical life, imagine, well, we can't really, can we? Spiritual life that goes beyond this, that has blessings that far exceed everything and anything we could imagine in this life. And that's the good news of what God promises to us. And we know from even a cursory reading of the Bible, that God is always faithful to every promise he's ever made. We can count on what we have not yet seen or experienced. In 1 John chapter 4, in verses 10 through 11, it connects God's love with our love when it says, "This is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins." Dear friends, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. That's a recurring thought within Scripture. Those two ideas just keep coming up over and over. In fact, when Jesus was asked on one occasion to name God's greatest commandment, he said, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment." And then he went beyond that and said, "And the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself." All the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments. Everything in Scripture, everything in the Old Testament law that God gave to Israel, everything that God had ever said, everything within Scripture, everything within the covers of your Bible hangs on those two things. Love God, and as a result of that, love others who are made in the image of God. Love of God and love of others really is to be the life of Christians. We're to be lovers. Well, some of us think we're lovers, but not exactly that way. But imagine, just imagine, if all of us who are Christians, if every person who claims to be a Christian lived a life that was clearly and constantly, not necessarily consistently, but clearly and constantly about loving God and loving others. Can you imagine what our lives would be like? Can you imagine what life would be like in those that we have influence over? Can you imagine what life would be like for our communities and our world? Can you imagine? It's hard to imagine, isn't it? And yet, that's what we're to take upon ourselves as people who are Christians. God's love of humanity is compelling. It just draws us to him like a magnet, or at least it ought to. How much more, what else could God give to cause us to be drawn to him, to love him anymore? He loved us before we even existed. He created us to be his children who would love him and who would obey him. He knew everything that we would need, and so he provided it. But he provided beyond just these physical things and even these emotional and social things that we need and intellectual things that we need. He provided that which is the most enduring. He provided for our spiritual needs. He provided a sacrifice for our sins so that we could live in love with him and the people of like mind who also love him and one another and do so forever in his presence. We're all created in God's image. It's so hard to see that, isn't it? Sometimes we get frustrated with one another, even within the body of Christ. We find each other to not be what we think they ought to be. And of course, the feeling is mutual, isn't it? And it's hard for us to love like we ought to love. And when we get a little bit distanced from that, when we get some perspective on that, we realize that. We realize none of us are what we quite ought to be in God's sight or in one another's sight. But the idea is to keep on trying, isn't it? The idea is for you and I to value everyone and to value everyone highly. And if we do that, then we want everyone to be saved from their sins. And the best way for us to show this love of others is by sharing with them the most valuable thing that you and I have. What is that? Shortly before Jesus returned to heaven, he gave this command to his followers: "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you." But Jesus didn't stop there. as important and as necessary as those commands are for you and I who are Christians, Jesus said one more thing that we dare never forget. Because if we forget this, if we ignore this, we'll find it hard to do these things he's commanded. Jesus said, "And surely I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Whatever it is that causes us to be hesitant, to draw back, to resist following through and doing these four commands that God has given us, we need to remember we're not alone. We don't just simply have another brother or sister standing behind us, or a whole congregation, or all the body of Christ. Because all of our collective power cannot equal the one person who is with us always, and that is Jesus Christ, the Son of God. No power can match that power. And so anything and everything that God calls us to do ought to be something that we remember we can do because God will enable us to do it. God is there to help us do it. God is with us in the form of His Son. The early Christians got that. The early Christians obeyed that. Their love of God and their love of people caused them to share God's good news of love through Jesus Christ in cities and in towns throughout the Roman Empire. Acts chapter 2, or rather Acts chapters 2 through 7, tells us that Christians talked to everyone who would listen to them in the city of Jerusalem. And so many people, were told, believed and were saved. In Acts chapter 8 and verses 4 through 25, we learn of Christians who took God's message of love and of life to a city in Samaria. And as a result, many people believed and were saved. Acts chapter 11, verses 19 through 26, tells of people who became Christians in Jerusalem and who were caused to leave because of persecution, and they started going home. And one group of people who went home to the city of Antioch. These lovers of God and lovers of people, spoke to everyone, Jews and non-Jews alike, about God's good news of salvation from sin. And Acts chapter 11, verse 21, it says, "The Lord's hand was with them, and a great number of people believed and turned to the Lord." The book of Acts tells of Christians taking God's love of life, his message of life and of love, to cities and towns throughout all of the Roman Empire. At first, it started at Jerusalem, and then it spread and spread and spread wider and wider. And as they did, consistently, people believed and were saved. There seems to be within this story, and if you've been coming on Wednesday nights to learn about Acts as we've been methodically moving through it from beginning on into the further development, you see that there's a pattern that happens with each congregation that was begun. They spread God's word throughout a city or town, and then they reach beyond that city or town. Another striking principle that we see consistently in Acts is that saving people lost in sin was the church's first priority. It was their top priority. And so, consider the things that happen in Acts chapter 6 and verses 1 through 7, where we read this. "In those days, when the number of disciples was increasing, the Grecian Jews among them complained against those of the Aramaic-speaking community, because their widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food. So the 12 gathered all the disciples together and said, 'It would not be right for us to neglect the ministry of the Word of God in order to wait on tables. Brothers, choose 7 men from among you who are known to be full of the Spirit and wisdom. We will turn this responsibility over to them, and will give our attention to prayer and the ministry of the word.' Well, this proposal pleased the whole group. They chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. Also, Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicolas from Antioch, a convert to Judaism. They presented these men to the apostles, who prayed and laid their hands on them." In other words, they appointed them to this task. And then this last verse of this section is so important. So the word of God spread. The number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly, and a large number of priests became obedient to the faith. Did you notice the values, the solutions, and the outcome in this story? Despite the importance of a real need, the apostles would not put aside the priorities that Jesus had given them. The ministry of the word, which is preaching and teaching and prayer. Other Christians needed to take responsibility for ministry. And when they did, more people were saved. The apostles were not sidetracked by something that was truly important for that which was of greater importance, the reaching of people who are lost in sin. A great example of Christian love to save lost people is found in that passage I mentioned just a moment ago, Acts chapter 11, and verses 19 through 26. Let me read this and just think about this as I do so. Now those who had been scattered by the persecution in connection with Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, telling the message only to Jews. Some of them, however, men from Cyprus and Cyrene, went to Antioch and began to speak to Greeks also, telling them the good news about the Lord Jesus. The Lord's hand was with them, and a great number of people believed and turned to the Lord. News of this reached the ears of the church at Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. When he arrived and saw the evidence of the grace of God, he was glad and encouraged them all to remain true to the Lord with all their hearts. He was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and faith, and a great number of people were brought to the Lord. Then Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul, and when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. So for a whole year, Barnabas and Saul met with the church and taught great numbers of people. The disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. But there's a pattern there, folks. It's a pattern we need to get a hold of. A pattern first that it was not the apostles who went to Antioch. It was Christians just like all of us here today. People who were so excited about the love of God for them and the love of God for every person that they could not contain it. The second thing is they went home with this enthusiasm, this exuberance, this faith in God, and shared it with literally everybody without kind of any kind of reservations, no matter whether they were Jews or non-Jews. Furthermore, when Barnabas came down, a man who seems to have been from a priestly family, a Levite, when he comes down from Jerusalem, he joins with them and more people come to the Lord. But Barnabas sees there's a rapt opportunity here. It's got to be taken advantage of. There's lost people here in this large city. And so there needs to be more workers. And so he goes and gets Saul, and more people are brought to the Lord. What a tremendous pattern. But there's a pattern within this that we need to see as well. Not one that's so clearly obvious, maybe from the outside. And that is the faith that if they did what God told them to do, God would bless them. And he did over and over and over. This congregation needed more ministers to teach God's good news to people who were lost in their sins. And so they added Barnabas and then Saul. And as the church added these men, God blessed their efforts. More people believed, more people were saved. Jesus' follower, Paul, put this love to save lost people into words. Saul, who was called down to be at Antioch, later became known as Paul. And he became one of the greatest missionaries in the history of the church. And he wrote this in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verses 20 through 22. He says, "To the Jews I became like a Jew to win the Jews. To those under the law I became like one under the law, though I myself am not under the law, so as to win those under the law. To those not having the law I became like one not having the law, though I am not free from God's law, but am under Christ's law, so as to win those not having the law. To the weak, I became weak to win the weak." His concluding statement in verses 22 through 23 is a model. It's a model for us to duplicate when he says, "I have become all things to all men so that by all possible means I might save some. I do all this for the sake of the gospel, that I may share in its blessings. When Paul was actively involved, whether in Antioch or in the many other places where he took the gospel, every single soul that came to Christ, every soul that came from sin to salvation, every single person who came out of ungodliness and into godliness, into relationship with God, into that reality and possibility of living forever with God, that was a blessing that Paul shared in. And if you've ever had any part in bringing even one person to Christ, you know that blessing. You feel that. There's a joy within you that cannot be contained. There's a smile in your face that you can't keep off it. And you don't want to. Can you imagine how it must have been for these people who were bringing more and more people to the Lord? Christians are lovers. Lovers of God and lovers of people. This love ought to characterize every true Christian. And I want to suggest to us, folks, that if we're not lovers of God and lovers of people who put it into action, maybe we aren't true Christians. It's a response to God's love for us and for every person that we share this loving message. When we Christians are not godly lovers, when we're failing to spread God's good news, then we have lost our basic call to Christianity. In Revelation chapter 2, and verses 1 through 7, Jesus warned a congregation about this. He says, "To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, these are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your deeds, your hard work, and your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked men, that you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not, and have found them false. You have persevered and have endured hardships for my name and have not grown weary." Folks, that could be said of this congregation. We have 52 years of history, 52 years of doing a whole variety of things for the Lord. If you were in class this morning, you heard Jim Oliver go down the list of the things this congregation has done over the years to reach out in love toward people in various circumstances, trying to reach more and more souls for Christ. You know that these things that Jesus has said to the church in Ephesus are true here. If it were not true, we wouldn't be here today. This building would be something else, but it wouldn't be what it is, and we wouldn't be who we are. But Jesus goes on and says something that they didn't want to hear any more than we want to hear. "Yet I hold this against you." After all that he said in favor of them, he has something against them? "You have forsaken your first love. Remember the height from which you have fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. But you have this in your favor. You hate the practices of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. To he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God." The Ventura congregation has shown itself throughout its whole life to be lovers. You love God and you love people. You want to obey and honor God. And you want people in this city of Ventura and in the other cities that you come from to be saved from their sins. You want them to change their lives to be godly. You want them to become part of God's family. And you want them to live in love forever with God and with you. But we're not taking God's loving message of life to our city. In that sense, we have forsaken our first love. Like Ephesus, as Jesus writes them here in Revelation 2, we need to repent of that. We need to repent of that personally. We need to repent of that congregationally. And we need to do the things we did at first. Because at first, in the early years of this congregation, I dare say for the first 25 years or even more, we were lovers. Not just lovers of God, but we were lovers of people in this city. We worked to reach out to this city. We urgently, eagerly tried to spread God's word. We need to do that again. Amen? 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 I want to challenge those of us who have not to step up and take responsibility for both internal and external ministry so more people can be saved in this city. And I want to challenge us to eagerly and urgently follow the example of the church in Antioch and add another full-time minister to this congregation as soon as we possibly can. Not for ease of anybody, but so that more and more people can be brought to Christ. Is there a higher goal, a higher priority than that? I think not. And so I want to urge us to think about these challenges, to talk to God about these challenges, and to take action on these challenges. Not in some unknown future time, but right now. God loves each of us sacrificially. Do you love Him? Are you obeying Him? Can we help you with that in any way? If we can, we urge you to come forward right now as we stand and sing this song.
Shackled by a heavy burden, leave the load.